Series on love, and I'm going to have you turn. We're going to look at read two passages this evening again, John 13, and I'm just going to read maybe just a couple of verses here in John 13. There's one particular verse that I have in mind, thinking of love and God's love, really just a phrase pretty much in the verse, but I'm going to read the verse, and then we're going to read what a lot of people would have called the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to read a good portion of that. And tonight we're talking about that love is a commitment, and we'll get there in a moment. But John 13 and verse 1. And with this one, John, the Spirit of God, through John, paints the picture of the scene or the setting when this is said or when it is spoken. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. And notice the way this verse ends. It's so powerful. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that's the verse, and it's really the last part of that verse that I'm thinking about. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm going to start at verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 8, but I'm going to start at verse 1 just to get a flow here. What is really interesting in verses 1 to 3, it's kind of like Paul, the Spirit of God is saying through Paul, God is saying through Paul, you know what, love is what really matters. And all you do for me, it's your love. For me, your love for people that matters. And if you don't have love, if you're not doing it out of a motivation of love, then it doesn't have any meaning, and it doesn't last, and it's not important. And it has no reward. And that's kind of the message in these opening verses. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. And three times that phrase is going to come up here, but have not love. He says, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I'm just making noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, that's pretty impressive. But he says, but if I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and you think, well, what more could you give, right? But notice the condition here, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And then we have these amazing verses here. Love suffers long, or love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and then this phrase at the beginning of verse 8, love never fails. And let's ask the Lord to bless his word to us tonight. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening and we thank you so much for so many things, Lord. We live in just such an amazing part of the world. We are so sheltered. We are so privileged. We are so blessed. And we're thankful for that, Lord. We are thankful for where we live in the world, the freedom that we enjoy, the peace we enjoy, the prosperity. And we're grateful for that, Lord. We pray that these things would not be a hindrance to us in our relationship with you. It's so much more difficult when life is easy to sense our need of you. And so, Father, we just pray that you would help us to always be conscious and aware of our need of you, Lord, in our life. And, Father, that we would seek you, that we would desire you. Lord, we thank you above all of these things for the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your incredible love. We've been thinking about that through this month. We've been thinking this morning particularly about the sacrifice that is the ultimate demonstration of love. There's no greater example of love than what you have done in giving us your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we see in that too the necessity, the price that had to be paid to redeem us and to cleanse us and to bring us into a relationship with yourself. There was no other way that we could know you and spend eternity with you outside of that sacrifice. And so we're just so grateful tonight for all that you've done for us. and all that your Son has done for us. And we bring glory and honor to you. We bring glory and honor to your Son this evening. As we deal with, again, another aspect of love, Lord, in seeking to understand it more this evening, I just pray that you would speak to all of us, Lord, tonight through your Holy Spirit, through your word. And again, Father, that you would just speak, Father, that we would hear your voice, that what I would say, these notes, Lord, that's all secondary to you doing a work in our hearts. And so we pray for that, Lord. Whatever we need to hear tonight, whatever challenge needs to be put before us, whatever encouragement someone might need that's struggling tonight, discouraged, I just pray that you would bring what we need to hear to each of us. And so we ask these things and we humble ourselves before you and wait upon you now. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is love? Now you should be able to tell me what it is, right? Those three words by now. We've been working our way through it this month. Love is, first of all, a decision, or it begins with a decision. It is an act of the will. And we're thinking here again specifically of agape love, real love, God's love. It's a decision. It is a sacrifice, or it requires sacrifice, or it involves sacrifice. There is somewhere, if we really love people and we're in relationships where we love, at some point, somewhere, somehow along the way, it's going to cost us something. We're going to have to surrender something of ourselves in order to show that love to them. And so there is always sacrifice, some more than others, depending on the circumstance, right, of the relationship. And then there's commitment, and we're going to think about commitment this evening. I want to begin by giving a definition of what commitment is, and I want to just back up for a moment. I got to get my notes out here, but I just want to back up for a moment to that definition that we read, W.E. Vines, way back, and that was the first Sunday morning that I was here. And I want to grab, as I've been doing all along with each of these words, with decision, with sacrifice, with commitment, just grab a couple of lines out of Vines' long, extensive definition of agape love. And in that definition, he said this about love with respect to the idea of commitment, that God's love, or agape love, speaks of the deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being towards entirely unworthy objects. And it's that idea of a constant love, that God's love for us is constant, that it is continuous. When we think about that, we think about this aspect, God willing, God choosing, and that God sacrificing, God doing for us, and God promising his love to us. And so I put this in the outline notes, thinking again of that idea of love being unconditional. It is unconditional because it is based on a decision. It is unconditional, agape love, because it involves sacrifice. It is unconditional because it involves a commitment. And with perspective to God's love, it is based on God's unchanging promise. God has made a promise to love his own. God made a promise to love the world, and he did, and he sent his Son as an evidence of that. God loves his own. And very specifically and very directly, the Word of God speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of God loving his own. I grabbed that example out of John 13 because there's a lot of verses we could turn to that speak about the love of God. But this one speaks so powerfully because of the context in which it is spoken, or the context in which it is written, where we read about God's love specifically here in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, and his love for his own. Think of that incredible phrase again, those phrases at the end of John 13 verse 1. Having loved his own, it says, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so they're about to celebrate the Passover meal. And Jesus knows, as it says earlier in the verse, that his hour had come. He knew all that that meant, all that that involved, all of what he was going to have to experience and go through, many of those things that we thought about this morning with respect to his suffering, his humiliation, and all that he was going to endure on the cross, and the pain, and the sting of death, and all of that that he was going to go through. He knows this is the hour. He's going to take that cup that has been given to him by the Father, the cup of God's wrath and judgment, and he's going to drink that cup, and he's going to drink it all for each one of us, and he knows that that hour is coming. And he pulls his disciples together into the upper room as they come together to celebrate the Passover. And he gives some of the most beautiful and powerful teaching in all of the Word of God in these chapters that follow in chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. And what is remarkable, and if you study these chapters, you will know this, there are certain themes that seem to jump out in these chapters. The Holy Spirit is one of them. Fellowship is another one. Another one that comes up prominently is love. 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 And it's over and over in these chapters. And it says, having loved, the way it opens here, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I put a definition there of what that word "and" means, and you may have a translation that renders that word a little bit differently, but the definition of it in the original language, it is the idea of bringing something to a conclusion. That's one way of defining it. Another way of defining this word "to the end" is taking something to the fullest extent. It's like as far as we can go with this thing, that's how far we're going to go with it. Another phrase or another way of defining it is "to the uttermost," and I think there's translations that actually take that word "end" and they translate it "uttermost," that he loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. And I want to think about just three little things with respect to that word "end," or Christ loving his own to the end or to the fullest extent. First of all, and this might be the most direct, I guess, and the simplest explanation for what he's saying or what John is saying here about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his disciples, that it would speak of the extent of his life on earth, that as far as he is going to go on earth, he's going to love those disciples right to the end. Now, that makes sense in the context, right? Because it is just said previously in that verse that his hour had come. And part of what was entailed in the hour that had come, the hour of his going to the cross and making that sacrifice, is that he would die. And that literally his life here on earth, for that human existence as it was in this first advent on earth, was going to come to an end. And it was going to come to a conclusion. And so that would seem to be the most obvious explanation for what is meant here when it says that he loved them to the end of his life. And it fits, and it works. And perhaps that is exactly the meaning that is being implied here. And I'm not suggesting that it isn't the meaning. But think of this, that the Lord Jesus, as he's facing the cross and facing all of what he is going to go through, as he goes to that cross and ultimately lays down his life, right to the end of all of that, he's loving his disciples. He's not stopping loving them. He's not saying to them in the upper room, "You guys are all, you guys are all about yourself. Let me tell you something. I'm going to die tomorrow. What about me? You know, where's the sympathy for me? Where's the concern for me?" And there's these little allusions in the chapter. "I'm going to go away," and they get a little upset, and their hearts are troubled. And Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And so his heart, even in this moment, if you can put it this way, his hour of greatest need, he's still thinking about them, isn't he? He's still committed to loving them. And he's going to love them right to the end. But there's another way of looking at this phrase. And it is this. And I think it applies equally. And maybe this is more the intent of what God has intended in this statement that he loved them to the end. And it's this idea that he loved them to the fullest extent. Like as far as you could go, not just the sense of loving him to the end of his physical life here on earth. That's the most practical understanding of that statement. But this idea that, if I could put it this way, he loved them to the max, or to the extreme would be a word maybe that fits the culture that we're living in today. We're talking about extreme love. That he would go so far. How far was he willing to go to show his love for them? He was willing to go all the way to the cross and go through and suffer that death on the cross. And so that idea that maybe not so much the measure of his life here on earth is in view, but just literally the thought that he's willing to go that far, he's willing to go to that extent to show his love for his disciples. Either way, and I think both of those things apply maybe equally in the statement here, Jesus was willing to show his love for them right to the end, to the fullest extent. He was absolutely committed in his love for them. And maybe there's even another aspect that comes out here when we think about this idea of him loving them to the end. And it's this idea that he would love them in a constant and a never-ending way. That although his life on here would, on earth would end, at this particular time his life was not over. And he would rise from death. And they would see him again, and he would be with them again. And ultimately, one day, and he would be with them through all of their existence here on earth. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so maybe it's something that even looks, and I understand the context might not be exactly that way, but maybe it's even something that is reaching beyond this life, and maybe even beyond the extent of the cross, including that sacrifice, that his love for them would be constant, and that it would be never-ending. I want to read a quote from, again, one of my favorite writers, Alexander McLaren, based on John 13 and verse 1. And I love this, and I'm just going to read it for you. It's a little bit long, but just bear with me. He says, the latter half of John's gospel, which begins with these words in chapter 13, and the focus here is verse 1 of chapter 13. McLaren says this. He says, this is the holy of holies of the New Testament. Nowhere else do the blended lights of our Lord's superhuman dignity and human tenderness shine with such brightness. Nowhere else is his speech so simple and yet so deep. Nowhere else have we the heart of God so unveiled to us. It unveils to us gleams of Christ's heart and gives us some sort of analysis of the flow and shape of our Lord's love. We have had experiences of sweet and transient human love. We have had experiences of changeful and ineffectual love. Turn away from them all to this immortal, deep heart of Christ's, welling over with a love which no change can affect, which no separation can diminish, which no sin can provoke, which becomes greater and more tender as our necessities increase. And ask him to fill your hearts with that, that you may know the length and breadth and depth and height of that love which passes knowledge, and so be filled with all the fullness of God. It is much to know that the emotions of this final hour did not interrupt or diminish Christ's love. In some sense, they perfected it. When he might comfort himself, he crushed down himself and went to the cross with words of tenderness and comfort and encouragement for others upon his lips. Knowing that all was lying before him, he was neither distracted or confounded, but loved even then to the end, to the uttermost. Having loved, he continues to love. He shall be that same. Having loved, he loves. There is no exhaustion in that great stream that pours out from his heart, no decrease in its flow. And we may be sure of this, that his love ever increases in our deepening needs. The darker the night, the more bright it shines. The deeper the valley, the fuller the stream of his love flows through it. The more that fears gather round us, the sweeter will be our comforter's voice. Our sorrows, dangers, and necessities are doors through which his love comes near. I love that statement, that quote. It is an opportunity, if you will, as Alexander McLaren puts it, for the Lord Jesus' love to be perfected. That in his hour of greatest need, his focus is on them, his disciples, and loving them to the end. Let's define that word commitment. And I think if I were to say to you, define what a commitment is, most of you would have an idea or some way that you would define it or describe it, or commitment is this or whatever. Again, this is just dictionary definition of the word commitment. But and there's several things here, because it's a word that's maybe a little bit more difficult to contain into one statement. But I thought these things were interesting as I looked up the meaning of the word commitment. It is an obligation that restricts freedom of action. Isn't that interesting? And it's true, isn't it? If we are committed to something, we don't just do whatever we want to do, right? If we are committed to something, there is a sense of an obligation that I need to do this thing, and maybe my feelings want me to go this way, or I don't feel like doing that, or I don't want to do that, but because I'm committed, I'm going to do that. And so in that sense, that commitment restricts my freedom of action. Another aspect of the definition was this: a willingness to give your time and energy to something that you believe in. And that certainly speaks of commitment too, doesn't it? if I really believe in something or whatever that thing might be, and particularly for us as followers of Christ, it would be the work of God, the work of the church or the gospel or whatever it is, I'm going to be willing to give my time and energy to that. I'm committed to that because I really believe that this is real and it's true and it's right and it's what God would want me to do. And then this aspect of commitment, it is a promise or a firm decision to do something. We make a promise and we're committed to stick to that promise. Now, if you're like me, you may make a promise and for some reason you're not able to keep it. And I have learned over the years that I am very, very hesitant anymore to promise to anyone that I will do anything because I've been burned in the past by saying I was going to do something and then for whatever reason I wasn't able to do it or I forgot to do it or I simply failed to do it and I disappointed that person in that situation and I don't like being in that situation. I think all of us can understand what that's like, right? And so we got to be so careful about what we make promises to do and commitments to do. But here's the thing we can understand about God. When he makes a promise, he is totally 100% able to keep his word. And nothing in any way will deter God. God doesn't forget about it. It doesn't slip his mind. He doesn't get too busy. So, gee, I was so busy that day. I couldn't do that for you. Sorry. Or he doesn't run out of money or resources or whatever it is or energy so that we're not able to do that thing. God is all-powerful, and he is able to keep his word absolutely. And when God makes a promise, he keeps it absolutely. And a commitment from God is a solid commitment. But thinking about love, love begins with a decision. We've talked about that over and over. We've got to come back here again. Understanding that God's love for us began in the heart of God, an act of his will, choosing to love us. That is a powerful thing. I made a connection in that to the marriage vows and the saying of I do or I will. It is a decision. It is a choice that is made when a couple stands there and they make those vows. And although there might be great feelings and there's emotion and there's romance and there's all those things in that moment, hopefully, or they shouldn't be getting married, but anyway, that's a whole other story. At the end of the day, that vow involves what? That vow involves it's saying, I will, I choose, I do. There's an act of the will in that. God's love begins with an act of the will. Agape love begins with an act of the will. It involves sacrifice. We talked about that this morning. There is a cost to this kind of love. And it requires commitment. It requires commitment. That agape love perseveres. It keeps going. It continues regardless of the conditions and the costs. Think of this statement here in 1 Corinthians 13:7, and we read the chapter earlier when we were thinking about the love chapter. When you read about this, this is really a depiction, if you will, maybe this is the definition of love right here, right? Here it is. This is what love is like. This is what God's love is like. It is patient. It is kind. And on it goes. But I'm thinking particularly of verse 7 when I think of God's love that perseveres. And it continues. And God is committed to it. And he says love, agape love, God's love, real love. If we're going to love like God, it bears all things. It literally means it puts up with all things. It believes all things. There is a sense of, I don't know that optimism is the right word here, but there is a sense of trusting in agape love that it is going to believe, and where I might write someone off or write a person off or write a situation off, agape love says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to believe and I'm going to keep trusting in this situation and to love this person. It believes all things and it hopes all things. And there again is that idea of that expectation, regardless of the person or the circumstance, I'm going to keep loving them. I'm going to continue to love them. I'm going to hope all things. And then it says it endures all things. It just keeps going. It speaks so powerfully of a commitment, doesn't it, that verse? And the nature of real love, of agape love, of God's love for us, of the kind of love that God wants us to have for others, that it just keeps going. It keeps persevering. It is committed. I love the New Living Translation on this one, the way it's rendered. A little more straightforward, maybe, but it's great. It says, love never gives up. It never loses faith. It is always hopeful, and it endures through every circumstance. Came across this quote by Matt Chandler. Many of you will know who Matt Chandler is. Just a simple little quote. He says this is powerful. He says, love says, I've seen the ugly parts of you, and I'm staying. Our culture doesn't love love. It loves the idea of love. It wants the emotion without the sacrifice and the commitment. It's so true, isn't it? Let me read that back to you again. Our culture doesn't love love. It loves the idea of love. It wants the emotion without the sacrifice and the commitment. So true, isn't it? And we don't understand that love is the decision. It's the sacrifice. It's the commitment. We're not going to be able to persevere in this love of God or appreciate God's love for us. Let's think about God's commitment to love. Let's put the focus on Him. Think of that amazing passage in Romans 8. And if you got a Bible, you can just flip to it. I know many of you could quote this passage. And Paul's comes here and he's dealing really with our position in Christ and what it is that Christ has done for us. And he gets into this chapter and he talks about it in verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What more shall we say to these things? Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, if God is for us, is there anyone that can stand against us? And then he keeps going. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? It's like Paul saying to them, look, are you worried that God's not going to take care of you? How can you think that if God gave his son for you, and he put his son on the cross for you, that he would not continue or persevere or be committed to loving you to the end? And on it goes, and you come down to verse 35. Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, the conclusion in the whole thing, and it's a rhetorical question, as Paul is prone to do in his writing and all through this chapter, the rhetorical questions and the verses that come ahead. And this Thursday night at our Bible study, one of the young guys in the Bible study said something about a rhetorical question. I knew he knew the answer, so I put him on the spot. I said, what's a rhetorical question? I said, can you tell me what that is? And he thought for a moment, and he goes, well, that's a question where you already know the answer before it's asked. And I said, yeah, that's good. And we already know the answer before it's asked here. Who shall separate us, or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the conclusion to the rhetorical question is, and Paul's implying what? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. There is not one thing. And he gives this list of things: tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. On it goes. And yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. We're singing about victory in Jesus. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Notice that love is brought right into this element here of conquering and victory. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, heights, depth, any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because God is committed to loving us. And his love will never fail. And it will never stop. And it will never come to a point where God says, well, I used to love you 20 years ago, but I don't love you so much anymore. Or, you know, when we first got together, I really loved you, but now I've fallen out of love with you. We can be absolutely sure that God does not love us that way. God's love is not conditional. As I started this series way back 2 weeks ago, seems like a long time ago, but it wasn't that long ago. 2 weeks ago, we were talking about the idea of conditional love, that we tend to love those that love us. We feel the love and all that, and we're getting the love back, so we love. But we get understanding unconditional love. God's love is unconditional. He has chosen to love us. He has sacrificed in evidence of his love for us, and he is committed to that love, and nothing is going to separate us from him. C.S. Lewis says, the great thing to remember is that though our feelings come and go, God's love for us does not. Our feelings come and go, God's love for us does not. How far does God's love go? How great is his love for us? Would it be possible to measure it? Could we put a measurement on it? Think of these verses here in Ephesians 3. and many of you know them well, and it's really part of a prayer that Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians, and he speaks to them this way, and I want to back up to verse 16. He says that he would grant you, in this prayer, he says that he would grant you, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Man, every one of those phrases is loaded, right? Every one of those is a study on its own, what's being said there. But then notice where he goes. He says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in what? In love. In love. Paul's saying, I'm praying for the strengthening through his Spirit in the inner man, and I'm praying that you're going to be rooted and grounded in his love, that is going to get a hold of you, that you're going to have some understanding of it that's going to grip your spirit within in the inner man, his love. We may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. And I don't think this is Paul somehow saying, well, there is, you know, we could measure it somehow, and we'd need a big measuring tape or whatever. We're told we're supposed to take metric measuring tapes to Uruguay, and I think maybe we got some, but whatever. I don't know how long of a measuring tape we're going to need, but I don't think the sense here what Paul's saying when he gives these dimensions, and there's four dimensions, which is interesting as well, isn't it? As he gives these dimensions, that somehow you're going to be able to get the whole thing and understand the whole thing, but I think the thought is this: you will never come to the end of understanding it and keep pursuing it and keep going after it and keep trying to comprehend it more and more and more and grow in your knowledge, the knowledge of his love. To know the love of Christ, which, what does it say? You can get it all figured out. You just take this class online and you'll know exactly all about God's love. What does it say? It says to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It transcends our knowledge and our understanding. And we're never going to maybe be able to grasp it all. And I think somehow in eternity is going to be learning more and more and more about the love of Christ and the love of God. But Paul says, I want you to know it more, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Fullness of God. Say, what does that look like? I don't really know what that looks like. I'm not really sure how that's going to be played out in our lives. I remember as a young man, a teenager, when my life was completely topsy-turvy and it was just headed in a really bad direction, and I was not living for God, and it was very much blatantly dishonoring God, and God was working on my heart, and God was working in my life, and God brought me to a point, and I remember specifically a day when I was overwhelmed with this, and I felt like such a failure and such a loser that I really didn't even want to live anymore. And I remember that day so clearly. The thing that shone into my heart was not, I'm going to get you because you've messed up. And a lot of times that's what I was thinking. God's going to get me because I'm being rebellious and I'm not honoring him. But what shone into my heart that day, and it was the Holy Spirit of God shining a light into my heart, it was this: I love you no matter what. I love you. And it was overwhelming to me. And I remember in that moment just being broken before God. Broken by what? That he was going to whack me? That he was going to... No, broken by his love. Broken by his love. And overwhelmed by his love. I remember pouring my heart out to God, and it was just like a flood coming out of me, confessing and pouring things out and surrendering my life to God. And I'm not sure if that's what Paul means about when he says being filled with all the fullness of God. And in that moment, I sensed that. And I would love to tell you that every day of my life after that, I have walked in the fullness of that. But brothers and sisters, it's not always like that for me. And sometimes I say, God, if I could get back there to where my heart was so surrendered, I was so overwhelmed with your love. And there are moments and there are times, but if you're like me, my love is often cold. It's not that I don't have it at all or I don't love God, but it's not where it should be. And the fire is dim, and it's not, and that God would stir our hearts. And I think that's maybe kind of what Paul's praying for here for these Ephesian Christians. I don't want you to just limp through your Christian life. I want you to enter into the fullness of God's love and understand and let it fill you and let it grip you and let it motivate you and let it empower you to live for Him. Nothing, there's no greater motivation in living the Christian life than love. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, we can do all these wonderful things for God, but if love is not at the center of it, love for God, it's meaningless in the end. God is committed to loving us. He will not stop loving us. One final slide. I'm going to stop. Thinking of God's commitment to love. These are verses that we would often associate with Christmas, and rightly so. But I want you to think about something in these verses here, Matthew 1, 21 to 23. We know them well. You shall call His name Jesus, the angel says, for He will save His people from their sins. And then it says this in that passage, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that absolutely amazing? God was literally going to come and live with His people. This just came out of the blue, right? No, it didn't come out of the blue. You see, it began with a decision in the mind of God and in the heart of God, a choice in the heart of God. Well, when did that start? Well, if you crank back to when this prophecy was made about 700 years before in the book of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, behold, the virgin shall be... So 700 years before, God had this plan to send His Son into the world, that He would be born of a virgin, that God would literally come and live with His people 700 years earlier. Well... You know, we need to crank the timetable back a little bit more than that, even. And you know, we could take follow the timeline back if we could travel in time and go back to the Garden of Eden. Let's go back that far. First man and first woman, and they failed and they sinned and they literally, the humanity is thrown into this abyss of sin, and all that is wrong in this world is because of what happened in that moment when Adam and Eve sinned against God. I don't know, you know, someday maybe I think when we're in heaven we're going to understand how much was lost in the fall. I don't think we can comprehend it now. But this happens and everything goes south, and you remember in that moment and the curse is pronounced and there's a curse, but you remember in there was a promise made. Remember what it was? That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. There's a day coming when your child... And the understanding, I think, was to them that your son would be the one that would defeat the enemy. And Cain is born. And what do they think? Here he is. Because Cain literally means kind of like here he is. Or we got him. That's kind of what it means, literally. It's interesting. And you have to think, you know, their mind was like ours. It's small. It's not thinking of the big timeline. Here he is. And Cain ends up being a disaster, doesn't he? He's not the one. And so we're thinking like thousands of years before Jesus is born, the promised seed, He's going to come. He's going to come. And He comes and it's a fulfillment. God knew then. God had made a decision then. He had made a choice to love people, to provide a Savior. He would come. God would come and would die in the place of His people. So Garden of Eden. Of course, we know we could even go back further than that, can't we? Sometimes we use the phrase the eternal counsel of God. And what we know is that Jesus Christ was the lamb slain, you remember, I think it's Peter that says it, before what? The foundation of the world. That even before God had created the world and somehow in God's existence in eternity, think about this, it's mind-boggling. Before He even created us, before He even created the world, and in this discussion, there's the talk about what they're going to do, and they know that man is going to fail, man is going to sin. And even then, there's an understanding, the only way we're going to be able to redeem them is if you go to them. God's going to be with us. God's going to have to come and go and die on a cross. Even then. And what motivated God to do that? You know, you're right there. It could say, well, forget about human beings. Let's just scratch that, throw that plan in the garbage. Let's create some other beings. But no, why would God even go ahead with that whole thing knowing we would fail? One simple answer, love. Love. The opportunity for God... I don't understand this, and this is simplifying it, I know, incredibly. But the opportunity for God to display His love to display his love to this entire universe that he had created and to us in particular, and that he would be glorified in that, in displaying that love. And so even then, he knew what it was going to take, and the Son would have to come. God was going to be with us. The decision was made then. The sacrifice, it was as if it had already happened, that the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The commitment, God followed through what he said he would do. Notice that it might be fulfilled. God made a promise. God always keeps his promises. God never fails. And God's commitment to love is when he says, I'm going to love you, we can be absolutely sure that God is not going to fail in loving us. He is going to continue to love us. And I'm going to just end with this verse in Revelation 21. And maybe there's several verses I could turn to here, but I'm thinking of this sense of God moving through in all of his plan, through the Word of God and through human history. And what is it going to culminate in the end? What is it going to culminate in? It's going to culminate in this, that we are going to be with God, with him forever. And I love this verse, I love this passage in Revelation 21. And John is seeing this vision of a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And notice how he describes it at the end of verse 2. If you've got a Bible, Revelation, some of you know it. Prepared, what does he say? As a bride adorned for her husband. What does that speak to you about? That speaks of relationship, does it not? It speaks of love relationship. It speaks of commitment relationship. And God is committed to us like a groom committed to his bride. And he is committed absolutely perfectly and completely to us. And he will not fail. And then it says this, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God with us. God wanting us to be with him, and ultimately one day, we're going to be in his presence forever. All this culmination of God's love for us is culminating in what? That we are going to spend eternity with him as his bride, at his side. I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know what it's going to be like. All I know is that most weddings that I've been to, that I've been a part of, they are a joyous moment. They are a wonderful moment. And what is it going to be like in heaven when we are there as his bride forever with him in his love, because he has chosen, he has sacrificed, he is committed to love us. There's a hymn, I don't think we'll take the time to sing it. Our time is gone. Let me just read a couple of phrases of this hymn. You'll know it as soon as I start reading it. Most of you, many of you will know it. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, gracious Spirit from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his, and he is mine. His forever, only his, who the Lord in me shall part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee. Firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we bow before you this evening and we marvel at your love. We have it, even in the study that we have done, we have just scratched the surface. We have just the smallest portion, just a few drops out of the ocean of your love we have sought to understand this evening. Lord, we don't know exactly what heaven is going to be like. We know it is going to be wonderful. It is going to be amazing. We know that we are going to be in your presence. We are going to be with you forever. We are going to be your bride. And Father, we think of the joy of that, the anticipation of that, the expectation, Lord, because this is going to be the perfect union, the perfect marriage. It is going to be the culmination of this great plan of salvation and redemption that originated in your heart and originated out of love. And Father, we thank you for your incredible love, that you have chosen to love us. You've set your love upon us, that you have sacrificed in your love for us. You have paid the ultimate price, your Son laying down his life for us on the cross. And Father, that love is solid. It is something we can absolutely rely on. You are absolutely committed to loving us. Encourage us tonight. Strengthen us in our walk. Strengthen us in our service for you. Motivate us, Lord, that we would love you in return. Our love is so pale compared to yours. And yet, Father, our desire is to love you. And Father, ultimately, as our Father, as our heavenly groom, as it were, your Son, the desire is that we would love you. And Father, we do love you. Lord Jesus, we love you. Help us, Father, to love you more. Through your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to grow in this more and more until the day that we're in your presence and that we enjoy and sense and experience this perfect love that you have drawn us to. We thank you, we thank you, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and his sacrifice. Take your word, Father, and just impart it into our hearts and use us, change us, God, for your honor and glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.